Reading of the Word this morning is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. If you have your Bibles, turn with us as we read this. If you don't have your Bible, there is a Bible in the pew in front of you, and you can turn to page 1025, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the evil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the Word of our God shall stand forever.
Let's return to the passage that Clay read just a few moments ago. If you're visiting, you need to know that we are in a study, near the end of a study, in the book of Ephesians, a letter that Paul wrote from a prison cell in Rome to the church like this church in Ephesus. And what a letter it was. What a time this has been. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning. I will simply say that this message this morning is inextricably entwined with the message that was last week about the battle, about the struggle, the greatness of the battle that we're in. This week is about the enemy, and next week is about the weapons. Before we look at this passage, let's pray and ask the Jesus who was there in that prison cell with Paul and had him write these words, and who's here this morning, that same Jesus, let's ask him to teach us. Father, the subject this morning is dark and it's deep, and at the same time it's holy. Our Father, some of us have no greater need than to understand just these few words. Our Father, I'm aware this morning more than ever before that whatever, if we're to know this, it's got to be by revelation. It can't be because I teach. I cannot teach so that it will make any difference in anyone's life here. I can't teach so that this will be communicated in a way that we believe. But Jesus can. And I pray in these next few minutes that we would hear His voice in our hearts. Oh, Father, may we hear His voice. May we hear His voice. Teach us in a way that John Sartell can't. For the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever seen Satan? We are in a war that makes the two world wars of this century small. In comparison, we have an enemy in that war who is greater in his person, greater in his power, and more brilliant in his strategy than any enemy we have ever faced. He is able to do more damage. This enemy is able to do more damage to our lives. He's able to do more damage to our families. He's able to do more damage to our nation than any enemy we've ever faced. Indeed, this enemy has done more damage to our lives, more damage to our families, and more damage to our nation than any other person or thing, any other power on earth. Yet most Christians will tell you they have never seen Him. In fact, most Christians will tell you, many Christians, not most, many Christians will tell you they really don't believe this enemy exists. The Bible teaches that He's there. That's why Paul wrote in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Paul wrote that. If I had asked the question of Paul, "Have you seen Satan?" Paul would say, "I certainly have. I see him most days." He understood that there was more than this sinful nature of man that brought about the evil in this world. We as Christians, conservative Bible-believing Christians, put a great stress upon the sinful nature that we have and that this causes the evil in the world. And it does. But Paul understood that there's a great spiritual power behind the Herods, behind the Neros, behind the Caligulas, and behind even the sin in our everyday lives. I know some of you are thinking, I can't believe John would spend an entire message on this. No one today really believes in the reality of Satan. The idea of Satan or demonic spiritual world is primitive, it's passé, and I don't see why we would spend this much time here. First, if you're thinking that, let me say that there were plenty of people in Paul's day that said the same thing. So don't say it's passé and antique in this modern world. They were saying the same thing. There were people in Paul's day that were saying the idea of Satan and an evil demonic world is passé in this modern world. And that was 2,000 years ago. They considered themselves too sophisticated, too educated to believe in the reality of Satan and fallen angels. That's the way it was then. And they said it was modern then. By the way, that's what when you read about the Sadducees in the New Testament, that's what in Israel, that's what the Sadducees believed. They did not believe in the demonic, the angels. Secondly, if you say, "Why are we doing this? I really don't believe in it," you need to know that it's not a matter of education. You go to an academic institution and you start talking about the demonic and Satan, and they'll laugh. And they say, "You can't possibly be an intellectual and believe such silly things." Well, let me remind you that Paul was brilliant. He was one of the most brilliant men of his day. He had a superb education. Even those who opposed him spoke of his training and knowledge. And let me assure you that there are scholars with very, very high IQs who have graduated from the Harvards and the Princetons and the Yale and the Sorbonnes, the great universities of the world, who have several degrees. They write and speak about the reality of Satan. Folks, it's not a matter of education. Put that out of your head. If you're going to say, "I don't believe in Satan," don't say, "Well, it's because it's a modern, we've become modern." Don't say, "Well, I am too educated." Whether you believe in the reality of Satan or not has more to do with your world and life view than it does with what century you live in or your educational level. Christians whose world and life view begins that God, there's a spiritual world out there, and that God made everything and everything comes from Him, and that that world out there, that spiritual world out there, precedes and dominates our physical world. Christians who believe that have no problem with the concept of Satan. Pagans, whose world and life view says there's no spiritual world out there, what you see here is all there is. The universe, we are made up of atoms and molecules which came together by chance. Those folks, of course, are going to deny the reality of Satan. They deny the reality of that spiritual world out there. It's not because of education. It's not because of being modern. It's because of a world and life view. You need to know that the existence of Satan and the demonic world is thoroughly meshed into the teaching of the Old and New Testaments. It's thoroughly meshed into the teaching of Jesus Christ. You can't say, "I believe Scripture, I believe in the teaching of Christ, but I don't believe in the reality of Satan." That's an impossible statement. The Christian says to the unbeliever, and I love this,
I love to sit down, and you know this, and talk and give honest answers to honest questions and debate back and forth in the classrooms with the pagan about this. I love to listen to a professor who doesn't see it, who doesn't see that spiritual world, who doesn't know that spiritual world. And he's really closed-minded. I love to say to him what Hamlet said to Horatio, "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." You've got to like that. Another reason Christians and non-Christians doubt Satan's existence is their misconception of what the Bible teaches about Satan. Most folks, even most folks at Independent, do not really understand what the Bible says about the person and work of Satan. R.C. Sproul was teaching a class in Western philosophy, and he asked how many of the students believed in a real and personal Satan. Out of 30 students, 3 raised their hands that they believe in the reality of Satan. The other 27 indicated that they believed Satan and the concept of Satan to be a myth. Then R.C. asked the same class how many believed in the existence of a personal God as a spiritual being who had the ability to influence men for good. All 30 raised their hands. And then he asked the obvious question, why is it that you affirm the existence of God, of a spiritual being who has the ability to influence you for good, but you deny the existence of a spiritual being who can influence us to evil? And the basic response that he received from those 30 students was, well, modern science has made it impossible for educated people to believe in Satan. Now, you know R.C., he wouldn't let them off with a general answer. And he said, well, what discovery in modern science has made it impossible to believe in the reality of Satan? Is it the second law of thermodynamics that's made it impossible? Is it the laws that govern nuclear fusion or fission? And there was a stony silence. They knew he had them. They could not come up with a single scientific reason not to believe in Satan. And finally, one student said, Dr. Sproul, the idea of a devil seems to fit the category of ghosts and goblins. How can anyone believe in a sinister fellow in a red flannel suit with cloven hooves, horns, and a pitchfork? You need to know that that student was not responding to a biblical view. The Bible doesn't say anything about red flannel suits, cloven hooves, horns, and pitchforks. Nowhere in Scripture is he described in those ludicrous terms. In Scripture, he is described as a spiritual being of great intelligence, great ability, and great power. In the same way, some folks in the church put forth another false image. You can hear it from the televangelists almost every hour of every day. They speak of the demon of cancer, the demon of tobacco, the demon of cataracts, the demon of deafness. I love what R.C. said. He just shook his head about that and said, I know of no polite way to respond to that kind of teaching. He said it's unmitigated nonsense. And it is. It's not there in Scripture. The question is a good one. Have you ever seen Satan? And many of us would say no because we have been looking for some kind of silly caricature that does not exist. Some of us have not seen him when he's been right in front of us, because we don't know who he is and we don't know what his work looks like. That's what we want to talk about in the remaining few minutes this morning. Hang on, we will move quickly. Have you ever seen Satan? Let's see. Satan is a spiritual demagogue of immense power. Look at the words of verse 12. We struggle against rulers, authorities, powers, spiritual forces of evil. These are words of power. What was Paul trying to say? He said, Paul, what are you saying? He said, he's powerful. A demagogue of immense power. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, he is the God of this age who has blinded the eyes of the world. He says, Satan has the power to blind the eyes of the world, of the unbelievers. You turn through Scripture just to look at his power. It's overwhelming. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul is writing about the coming of the Antichrist who will be Satan incarnate. And he talks and he says that he will exalt himself in verse 4 of chapter 2, that he is called God and worshipped. He sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. In verse 9, he says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of miracles, signs, and wonders. What's he saying? He has power. In Revelation 13, again, he's speaking of the Antichrist and Satan giving his power to the Antichrist. We read in 13:1, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and he had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head was a blasphemous name." What is he saying? He said, "This is a powerful, powerful being." You read down to verse 4, and it says, "Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" What were they saying? He is powerful. Anywhere that you see Satan in Scripture, you will see power. And then there was Peter. Peter said, "Lord," the night before the crucifixion, "remember, Lord, I'll stand with you. They may all deny you. All these guys, they may run. I won't. I'll stand with you to the end." And Jesus said, "Peter, you don't understand who you're against. You don't understand who is enlisted in this battle. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, Peter. And he could, you know." Peter was like a 2-year-old walking into a dark alley in the middle of Harlem to fight a gang. He didn't know who his enemy was, and he didn't have the weapons. And most evangelical Christians are just like Peter. Most of us sitting here have no idea of the power and the strength of Satan and evil. Not just our sinful nature. We know that too well. But I'm talking about the power of Satan right here in River City. Right here in Independent. Right here in our daily lives. Most Christians today are like a primitive soldier from 4,000 years ago showing up to fight with a spear. I'll fight that aircraft carrier and the missiles and the jet planes. I'll fight them. That's how we're showing up, folks. That's why Christianity in this land has taken a terrible, terrible, terrible beating. We had no idea who the enemy was and what his power is. Satan is a spiritual demagogue of immense power. Secondly, I want you to see Satan is the ruler of an organized kingdom. Look again at verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil." Why does he keep referring, he says, rulers, and then he uses a different word, authorities, and then he uses a different word, the powers of this dark world, and then spiritual forces? Because he's talking about different ranks. What you are reading there is a graded hierarchy of a spiritual nation, of a spiritual power. Those are different words to designate different levels of authority and power. Jesus in Matthew calls Satan's domain a kingdom. He said in Matthew 12:26, "If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" How can Satan's kingdom stand? He's saying Satan has a kingdom. I turned last week and had you turn last week to Daniel chapter 10. You're here and you remember where Daniel was. Go back to there. I want you to see this in light of that passage. Daniel chapter 10. If you've forgotten where it is, look it up in your index. It will do you good. Daniel chapter 10, and I want to look at verse 12. Daniel's having a vision. He's seeing an angel. He's said a prayer. He's asked God to show him something, and God has answered that prayer. And this angel comes to him to deliver this message. And he says in Daniel 10:12, "Then he continued, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them.' But the prince," and he said, what's he saying? He said, "Since the day you prayed, I've been on my way here. I should have been here sooner, but I got delayed." Well, what delayed him? "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. He's not talking about an earthly king or an earthly prince. He's talking about an angel that's assigned to Persia, to the king of Persia. Then Michael," well, how did he get away? "Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the archangels, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Now, if you go on and read that chapter, you find out that he eventually went back to fight and help Michael against him, and then against another prince that came from Greece. What's he talking about? He's describing a spiritual world out there that is organized hierarchy. It has to do with countries and nations and boundaries. This sounds strange to our eyes, but folks, that's biblical and it's scriptural. And it only sounds strange because We have been saturated with the materialism of this world that looks around and says, well, all there is this physical world. That's it. And we've completely lost the spiritual. Not only the power, the immense power of it, but the organization of it, the kingdom of it. I want you to see this because some Christians picture for a long time, I pictured Satan as this chaotic being with this kind of, with these chaotic angels that just caused chaos everywhere, and they were in chaotic disunion themselves. Not so. That's not the picture. What's the picture? He has a kingdom, he rules, and his effort is organized down to the details. You know, I love it when I'm reading a history book or reading a philosophy book, and here's a non-Christian, and he sees the spiritual world, and he doesn't know what to do about it. He has to say something about it because he's a historian, because he has to be honest, but he doesn't know what to do. William Shearer wrote The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. Now, I know some of you are going to come up to me and say afterwards, that's William Shire. If I say William Shire, people come to me and say, that's pronounced William Shearer. One day, when I meet someone in his family, I'll ask him. I've had people that sat under him and called him both. I just say William Shearer. But he wrote Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. Go home this afternoon, take that book off yourself, and you will find a very interesting chapter entitled The Strange Life and Works of H.S. Chamberlain. Not speaking about Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister of England at the beginning of World War II, but H.S. Chamberlain, a great philosopher, teacher, scholar that lived in Germany in the last part of the 19th century and first part of the 20th century. He was a genius whose works in fine arts, music, philosophy, history, biology, and botany were well known all over the world. H.S. Chamberlain is the chief architect, the chief philosophical architect of the Third Reich. That's why Shearer had to write about him. As he writes about the rise of the Third Reich, he's got to say, where's it come from? It's come from H.S. Chamberlain. It comes from his writings. And Shearer now is not a Christian historian. He's not writing from the standpoint of a Christian world and life view, but he has to write this because Chamberlain talked about it. Chamberlain, in his works, talked, just like I'm talking to you, about how demons harassed him all of his days, night and day. I'll read a few words from Shearer. Chamberlain was given to seeing demons who, by his own account, drove him on relentlessly to seek new fields of study and to get on with his prodigious writings. One vision after another forced him to change from biology to botany to fine arts to music to philosophy to biography to history. Once in 1896, when he was returning from Italy, the presence of a demon became so forceful that he got off of a train at Gardon, shut himself up in a hotel room for 8 days, and abandoning some work on music that he had contemplated, wrote feverishly on a biological thesis until he had the germ of his theme that would dominate all of his later works, race and history. Shearer goes on to say that again, by Chamberlain's own admission, that he wrote so feverishly and he wrote in such a trance that he could not recognize his work or his words when he finished. And this is not in some church paper, folks. It's in The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich by William Shearer. But it gets stranger than that. Chamberlain was an old man in the 1920s and early 30s. He was about to die. But he met a young Austrian. When that Austrian, named Hitler, was completely unknown. No one knew him. Chamberlain met him. He heard him speak. And he was swept off of his feet. And this is what Chamberlain personally said to Hitler. You have mighty things to do. My faith in Germanism has not wavered an instant, though my hope, I confess, was at a low ebb. With one stroke, you have transformed the state of my soul. That in the hour of her deepest need, Germany gives birth to a Hitler, proves her vitality. The old prophet laying the mantle on the young prophet. Satan raises up one man to write the demonic philosophy of the Third Reich, and he raises up another man in the next generation to bring it to fruition, to lead it, to live it. Folks, you want to know who Satan is? Have you seen him? Satan is a spiritual demagogue of immense power. Satan is a ruler of an organized kingdom. who has much to do with this world. Thirdly, Satan is and promotes unmitigated evil. Look at verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes. Put on the full, so that when the day of evil comes. We would say, there's sin in my life every day. But he said, no, there's a day of evil. When evil comes in a way that you haven't seen it before. When the Third Reich comes and falls. When something like Idi Amin comes and sweeps across your land. When someone like Mao Zedong comes. When Stalin comes. When evil comes. That you may be able to stand. Folks, it's impossible for Satan to bring good. The word devil is the word evil, preceded by one letter, D. Sometimes we hear Satan pictured as some kind of tragic character who has some flaws, but he's redemptive. That's straight out of the pit of hell. Whenever you see evil at its worst, wherever you see evil in horrific proportions, look around and you will see Satan. Tom Dooley understood, a doctor, a brilliant medical doctor, a missionary. He was there in India. He saw it. He wrote, there's no other explanation for some of the things the communists did. Like the priest who had 8 nails driven into his skull, and there were the 7 little boys and their teacher. They were praying to our Father. When soldiers came upon them, one soldier whipped out his bayonet and sliced off the teacher's tongue. The other took chopsticks and drove them into the ears of the 7 little boys. How do you treat cases like that? He lays this case out. And Dooley says, what do you say, sin nature? There's more to it than that. Dooley was saying, look around and you will see not only men with sin natures, but you will see Satan when you see horrific, horrible evil. I don't know who said it, but he got it right. Talk of devils being confined to hell or hidden by invisibility. We have them by the truckload in crowded towns and cities of the world. Talk of raising the devil. What need for that when he is constantly walking to and fro in our streets? Have you ever seen the demonic? If you haven't, spend a month with Ken Bennett in the projects in the inner city of Memphis. Then come back and tell me you haven't seen the demonic. Spend an evening in the sexual sewers of any major city of the world. See the abuse, the drugs, the addiction, the prostitution, the perversity. Spend some time there. Come back and tell me you don't see the darkness of the demonic. Read the biographies of Lenin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Stalin, Idi Amin. Even the blind and unbelieving history professor becomes very, very strangely quiet when they talk about these men because they know that something dark and sinister and evil and spiritual is present. I know people who call themselves Christians who walk by babies being snatched from the safety and protection of their mother's wombs by the thousands. They walk by perverse and hideous homosexual celebrations and sadomasochistic gay bars. They walk by prejudice that would bring back the cruelty of the concentration camps. And if they could, they will annihilate the blacks or the Jews or whoever. They walk by all of this as if it was nothing, as if it's just that sinful nature all by itself. And they see no demons and they see no darkness. They've looked at the face of Satan himself and the face of immense evil. And like blind men looking at a noonday sun, they don't see a thing. Max Lucado wrote about it in his book, On the Anvil. He called a little piece, The Footprints of Satan. I was in an emergency room late one night last week. Victims of Satan filled the halls. A child, puffy, swollen eyes, beaten by her father. A woman, bruised cheeks, bloody nose. My boyfriend got drunk and hit me, she said, weeping. An old man, unconscious and drunk on a stretcher, he drooled. He drew blood in his sleep. Jesus saw the victims of Satan, too. He saw a leper one day, fingers gnarled, skin ulcerated, face disfigured. He got indignant and angry. Not a selfish, violent anger, a holy anger. A controlled frustration, a compassionate disgust. And it moved him. It moved him to action. I'm convinced that same Satan stalks today, causing the hunger in Cambodia, the confusion in the Mideast, the egotism of the movie screen, the apathy in Christ's church, and Satan giggles among the dying. Dear Father, may we never grow so holy. May we never be so mature. May we never become so religious that we can see the footprints of Satan and stay calm. But you know what's even worse is when we see Satan at his best, when we see the footprints of Satan, and we say,
I don't see him. Satan is a spiritual demagogue of immense power. Satan is the ruler of an organized kingdom. Satan is and promotes unmitigated evil. Where you see unmitigated evil, there he is. Fourthly, and this is going to be very, very quickly, Satan is the great counterfeiter. Look at verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. He's brilliant in his schemes. He's brilliant in his method. Counterfeiting the work of God is one of those schemes. We read in that passage in 2 Thessalonians about the Antichrist. He says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Satan hates God. He hates the work of God. He hates everything that God has done that's good. If he could, he would rip apart every life in this room simply because we're made in the image of God. Forget that we're redeemed. He would rip the life of a pagan apart just because the pagan is made in the image of God. He hates everything about God, and he wants to make it counterfeit. Satan is not an atheist. You need to understand that. We sometimes see irreligion and we think that's satanic. That's not satanic. What's satanic is the religion, the false religion. Satan is a very, very religious creature. What's described in Revelation with the coming of the Antichrist is not a world dominated by atheism. It's a world dominated by religion and worship. Go to the Batu Caves in India and watch the people stand there and put hooks, take giant fish hooks, and put them through their muscles and their flesh. And then they hang things to pull those hooks down. They hang poles from them. And they drag those poles, then with those fish hooks in their flesh, and they go up the steps. Folks, those people call themselves pilgrims. Those people call themselves worshipers. And Satan laughs. And he laughs. And he laughs. We've seen something different in our world. Satan has gone to the church. He's put on a black robe. And he said that Christ was not the Son of God. Christ didn't rise from the dead. You believe in the miracles? That's absurd. The only reason the church is here and the only good the church can be is to try to bring peace between peoples. Try to help the poor, feed the hungry. Forget salvation. Forget that you're sinners. There's churches all over Memphis this morning where that's being preached. Satan's very religious, folks. Very religious. He counterfeits. The counterfeit religions. Satan is a spiritual demagogue of immense power. Satan is the ruler of an organized kingdom. Satan is and promotes unmitigated evil. Satan is the great counterfeiter. And finally, this is where we end, and this gets down to the world where we are. So hang on just a minute. Satan is the great destroyer. He's the great destroyer. Look at verse 13. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. What's that verse saying? It said, if you don't put on the whole armor of God, he will eat your lunch. And he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to pagans. He's talking to Christians. Will they lose their salvation? No. But he'll own them. He'll dominate them. He'll rule them. He's saying when evil comes, if you're not well armed, you can be destroyed. What did Peter say? Peter understood. He had been there. He had been in the dust and Satan's foot had been on his neck. Be self-controlled and alert. 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We look at Rosemary's Baby. We look at the exorcist and we become alarmed about demon possession. I've seen it. I can tell you about it. Jane and I can tell you about a lady that used to sit on the front pew of a church where we once were. You can talk about anything. Talk about Daniel or the prophets or talk about morality, but you mentioned the name of Jesus and she became agitated. The more you talked about Jesus, the more agitated she became, like a wild person. I've seen it over and over and over again. But people, it's not the demon possession that does the greatest damage. Not at all. That's not how Satan comes at us. That's not how Satan comes at Christians. He wants to destroy the Christ in you. He wants to destroy your Christian life. He already has the pagan. He doesn't worry about him. But he does worry about the Christian because the Christian has a power, the only power in the world that can defeat him, the only power in the world that can stand against him. And he will tear you down and he'll bring you down. They tell you in seminary, don't ever read from a book in the pulpit. Don't ever, in your sermon, you tell the people what it says. Don't read to them. Well, there was a lot of things I didn't listen to in seminary, and that was one of them. And you may believe that the guys in seminary are right. If you do, don't tell me. Calvin Miller has written a little book called Disarming the Darkness. And he gets right down in that book to how this relates to us in our everyday sins. And I want you to listen to this. And there's one comment and we're done. This is Calvin Miller. He's talking about our sins, our daily compromises. These seemingly innocent compromises rarely manifest themselves as evil. When we follow their spiraling lure into some horrible helix of despair, we will begin to experience the demonic. Then we will feel the oppressive sense of evil that we missed when we considered our compromises innocent and unimportant. Then we will have the answers to such questions as, what made us act as we did? What made us behave so contrary to what we ever believed we could? What is it that makes us claim to be true to Christ while we are in the process of acting so unChristlike? Is it the will of the, it is the will of the enemy. His will is so much more pleasurable, so void of real requirement, that we long to do it. Only when we act so clearly against God's will do we come to know that our pretended innocence is more than mere moral naivete. We were actually serving the will of the one who is set against our gracious Lord. We actually acted for Satan's pleasure instead of for Christ. Were we making these huge moral decisions entirely on our own? Yes. But let's be honest, even as we did it, we were serving the evil one. We were committed not only to our own destruction, but to that of every good thing in God's Word. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that he wants the Christian to drag the cross through the dust. That he wants the Christian, through his gossip, through his immorality, through his greed, to drag the name of Christ and the gospel through the dust and dirt and sewers of this world. A young minister sits before me, his ministry ruined, his church split, because of an affair. A young woman with several children is prepared to leave her husband. A young man with a child is prepared to leave his wife. We see the demoniac on the Galilean hills, possessed with demons, screaming through the night, cutting himself, and we say, there's the work of Satan. Well, I'll tell you this. It's a much more fearsome thing to see a Christian lying in the dust of moral failure, dragging the cross through the sewer. That's more terrifying. And it is the most effective work of Satan. Folks, it won't be till we get home that we understand the power of Satan and that world in our lives right here.